fullness resides in Jesus, our head. A fullness abides to answer all needs. 2:6-7. A fullness resides in Jesus, our head. A fullness abides to answer all needs. The Father's pleasure has laid up a
read a verse in Revelation chapter 4? Revelation 4 and the first verse. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. The first voice which I heard was the word of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show you these things which must be hereafter." My thought was on the part, "Come up hither." Right? Our God and our Father, first of all, we would thank you for thy love, thy grace, and thy mercy shown to us. I know that thy love was proven to us in the gift of thy Son. And now, we only believe have a short time remaining before we will hear that shout to come up to us. And then we will see the face of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. But we know that whatever time may remain to us here, we need guidance and direction for our pathway. So now, as we are about to open thy word, we pray that by thy Spirit thou wilt guide us to the portion that we should have before us, that which would be for our encouragement, direction, and our pathway here for whatever time may remain to us. But we know it should be the desire of each one to hear that call. Come up hither. Leave this scene and be our God and Father in our home above with and like our Savior for all eternity. So we would just commit this time together now into thy hand and ask again for thy guidance and direction. And we ask these things with thanksgiving in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Wondering, brethren, if it would be the mind of the Lord to look at 1 Peter chapter 1. For this reading, anyway, we would need to have to continue with the brethren and another exercise. But thinking we've been occupied with our portion, eternal portion in Christ, and but we're still in the pilgrim pathway, and we need the instruction of that. Of Peter for our pathway down here. Would this be the mind of the brother?
Perhaps we could read in the first chapter of Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance
incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed, but not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, and was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible sin, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you.
I suppose we could say that Peter has in mind the government of God in relation to the believer in the first epistle, the government of God in relation to the world in the second epistle. But he brings before us our heavenly calling here in the first chapter, but also reminding us that we are still strangers and pilgrims in this world, in a scene of trial and suffering. Perhaps it is particularly addressed to the nation of Israel, to those that were connected with Israel by nationality and who had been scattered in the dispersion, who were probably suffering privations and persecutions. So suffering is prominent in this epistle. And the government of God in our lives, it's important that we that we keep this in mind in our pathway down here. Certainly we have this inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that we have been speaking about these last few days. But we're also brought down to the earth. We're not in the glory yet. We are still in a scene of trial and difficulty and sorrow. And the apostle encourages us with these exhortations. And it's good to be reminded of the Lord's care over us and his government in our lives, because he is watching over us every day of our lives, as we have brought out in this chapter.
Apostle, it speaks of here as a Peter, an apostle. You know what an apostle is? An apostle is a sent one. And anyone here that has been saved has been, first of all, chosen, and secondly, sent. I think we get that in John's Gospel. The Lord said in the 17th chapter of John, as the Father hath loved me, please turn to John 17. It's better when we look at the verse, isn't it? I guess I was thinking of the verse, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. That's John 15, verse 9, continuing in my love. But then, in this verse here in John 17, and verse 18, it says, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. First of all, we've been chosen, we've been saved, we've been loved for the Father, and we belong to Him, and then we are sent back into the world. When you and I were saved, we weren't taken right to heaven. We were not just left here, but sent here. And Peter starts his epistle here by saying, Peter, an apostle, a sent one of Jesus Christ to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter's ministry was particularly to the Jews. And it's good for us to see the calling that the Lord has for each of us in our lives, and to abide in the calling that the Lord has for us. But I think of it here in connection with Peter, you know. He had a deep love. This was written near the end of his life, almost over 30 years after the Lord had gone back to heaven. And Peter was nearing the end of his life, I take it a man probably in about his 60s. And his affection and his desire to fulfill the commission that the Lord had given to him in John chapter 21 is evident right to the end of his life, and his affection to the saints that are scattered abroad. And brethren, we live in a day when we feel the dispersion of the Lord's people. We feel the weakness, and we need to encourage one another to go on in the path of faith and faithfulness to the Lord, don't we?
Oh,
think it's nice to see that in this chapter, Peter writing talks about that which is past, that which is present, and that which is future. He says in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now we know from other scriptures, for example, the first chapter in Ephesians, we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Even before the foundation of the world, he knew us and chose us. Elect. And of course, Peter is speaking to those that are presently on the earth at this time and speaks about their temptations and so on. But he also mentions in verse 4 an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And that's looking on to the glory. When it comes to the Word of God and the way it is written in some portions, particularly in John's Gospel, for example, a lot of things that are future is spoken of as if they had already taken place. So sure were they to be done, because it was the master plan of redemption. Notice in our chapter how that in verse 19 and 20, it speaks of Christ to be the Lamb of God ordained before the foundation of the world. The whole plan of redemption in place before the world was made. Just in this regard, let's go to Romans chapter 8. I always like this portion. Romans chapter 8. Start from verse 28, I suppose. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, and he also called. And whom he called, and he also justified. And whom he justified, and then he also glorified. What I find very interesting here is that it's all in the past tense. And yet, it speaks of that which was in eternity past, if we can use that terminology. It speaks of that which is in the frame of time in which we live. And it speaks about that which is yet future. Because he foreknew us and predestinated us before the foundation of the world. But when time began and during our lifetime, we're called and we're justified by faith in Christ. And then eventually we will be complete and perfect, as the scripture puts it, we'll be glorified. And it's a done deal. It's already done. Because it's based not upon our faithfulness or anything that we can do, because we'll mess it up. It's based upon the work of Christ.
What is election, Brother Darrell?
Election and chosen, I understand, are pretty much the same word. So, where we have in Ephesians, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, and pretty much the same thought, I think, as election, but maybe others might be able to help out.
It's a family secret, isn't it? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God had his eye upon us in a past eternity, and as mentioned, the work of Christ was going to be accomplished. Lord Jesus, as the Lamb of God, would accomplish that work that would bring us into that place of blessing. But election is not a hindrance to preaching the gospel. We shouldn't look upon it that way. Dr. Wolfson puts it, you see, on the outside of the door, whosoever will may come. And when you get, when you come inside, you see the inscription, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So we do not know who the elect are, nor do we need to. We are to preach the gospel to every creature. And there's no hindrance there to anyone. We can tell the vilest offender that we meet that there is salvation offered to him. But it is something to comfort our hearts once we have been brought to the knowledge of Christ the Savior. Is that right, Dave?
Yes, I've heard the capsule, can I put it that way, that fits to me, that we can easily remember. Election is God's selection. Election is God's selection.
If we go back to John 17 again, that same chapter that David referred to, verse 18, in verse 24 of John 17, the Lord Jesus refers to they also whom thou hast given me. And I like to think of it this way, that it wasn't as if God looked forward and said, well, these people here are going to come to me, and they're going to accept what I'm going to offer, so I'll choose them. I don't believe it's that at all. None of us would have accepted in our own selves. None of us would have come. But the Lord Jesus, God wanted to have a bride for the Lord Jesus forever, to be with him in the Father's house. So he chose certain ones to be part of that bride. And by that alone, we are part of that bride. He picked us up and chosen us, saved us by the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. I had nothing to do with it. I would have refused it. But the Lord chose me anyway. And because he wanted to have us, and so he wanted to have a bride for his son, for the Lord Jesus, and so we are the recipients of that amazing salvation. That amazing plan. We're part of that bride. We've been given by the Father to the Son.
You have, Robert, in that chapter, John 17, seven times over that expression, those whom thou hast given me.
Yes.
So much did the Lord Jesus, in that prayer before going to the cross, value the gift that God had given to him, that is you and me. So much did he value it that he was willing to go and lay down his life for us, brethren, for us. He loved you and he loved me and he prized us. Those whom thou hast given me, that they be with me where I am forever. Oh, that we may enter into it more. We get so taken up with time and sense, but think of it, that forever we're going to be in the presence of the One, and he's going to continue to love us forever. Can we understand it?
Doesn't abrogate the responsibility of man, however. Man is a responsible creature, judged on that basis. And we preach the gospel not as mentioned, not knowing the counsels of God in regard to those that we meet. We present the message of salvation to responsible creatures, and they will be judged according to their attitude toward Christ and toward the message that is presented to them. So I think it's important to see that, and among the early brethren, there was a lot of written ministry on this subject. Especially if you read Mr. McIntosh's writings, he strongly objected to bringing election into the preaching of the gospel in any way. For anyone to say, now, I'm not sure if I am elected or not, this he refuted. We do not know who the elect are, again I say, and so we preach the gospel to whosoever. And we know God's grace has met us in our deep need, and we're no better than others, and it can meet whosoever.
I was thinking that's the whole meaning, isn't it, of Ephesians 2 and 8, by grace are you saved, through faith, and that's not of yourself, it's God. I was thinking about the comment, John, how there may be someone who might say to you, well, I don't know if I'm one of the elect. Well, it seems to me all you have to do is tell them, believe God, and you're one of the elect. You can be sure.
Second Peter 3, verse 9. Bears out what John was saying. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, that shows us, as John was saying, that we need to preach the gospel to all, and that it's his will. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So it's unto all.
I just wanted to say that this verse that we're looking at was always a bit of a puzzle to me. I didn't quite understand it, but I just wanted to share what I've enjoyed. You'll notice at the beginning of this verse, we have election brought out. And then it says, through sanctification of the Spirit. Because we have been chosen, because we are His, the Spirit of God now has set us apart, hasn't He? And what's the end that's in view? I believe it's what we have in the end of the verse. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That was always a puzzle to me, as just exactly what he was saying. But if you turn back to Exodus chapter 24... Exodus chapter 24 and verse 7, this is when the law was given. It says, he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. So they were promising here obedience, but simply on the basis of their own energy. It wasn't in the energy of the Spirit at all. And it says in the next verse, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. In other words, he ratified what they had said. They said, we're going to be obedient. And Moses said, all right, we'll ratify that. So he took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. Well, in our chapter, I think that's what Peter is referring to. He says, we've been set apart, we've been sanctified by the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, the Spirit of God desires that we would go on in obedience because now we are under the shelter of the blood. The blood has been sprinkled. We belong to the Lord Jesus, and now he desires us to walk in obedience. So I just suggest that as perhaps what Peter is trying to say in this verse.
Would you say, Stan, that when Israel said that back in the 24th of Exodus, that they really were accepting death as a penalty if they broke the law? They said all that the Lord our God has said we will do. That's quite a statement. And what happened? Whenever we put ourselves on the ground of doing something, what happens? We fail. But Peter, here in this verse, he's telling us the only ground on which we really can have redemption, which was through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He's saying basically to the Jews, you and I failed in our responsibility, but there's one who didn't fail, and that is the only ground on which we have title to the glory of God. Is that the...
Yes, I believe that's right.
The sanctification here it took place in our history, we might say, before we actually came into the knowledge of sins forgiven. The Spirit of God began a work in our souls, setting us apart even before we obeyed the gospel that we had heard. And before the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, before we were saved, the Spirit of God was working in our souls. And sanctification means separation. The Jew was set apart by the external ordinances that he went through that he had under the Judaistic system. That was the means of sanctification for him. But that's not the means for us now. It is something that is the work of the Spirit of God to separate us even before we had believed the gospel, and then a work that continues in us after we have believed, an ongoing work, sanctification. Of course, sanctification is spoken of in two ways, as we probably realize. It is spoken of in the absolute sense, and it is also spoken of in the progressive sense, which is brought out in other scriptures.
I read about the third verse there, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us, gained us a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I'd just like to make an initial comment here about this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We get that in several places. In Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all heavenly blessings, or with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. But when you look back at the Old Testament, one of my favorite places is Job in chapter 32. And it's just such a lovely picture of our our Savior, and even the first verse, well, the second verse, Job 32 and verse 2, because they had all these wrong thoughts of God and about the spouse, the position, and all these things, and their self-righteousness, and the whole thing that goes along with what the Lord teaches us. And then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends. And I was just thinking how the, how the Pharisees, they always came to the Lord, and, he showed them who he was, and proved who he was, but they were still very angry because they were very indignant and saying, who is this man that calls himself God? And they accused him of blasphemy and everything else, as we know. And finally they just rejected him so badly. But I just love Elihu. He's an ancestor of Samuel, so you can see the election there, chosen before the foundation of the world. He comes on the scene so unexpectedly, and without any fanfare or whatever, but he was elected in eternity past to be who he was. And so he was the son of Barachel. Now Barachel means God has blessed, and it just reminds me of those verses. But anyway, Elihu means God he is, and that's who he is. He is God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. And I was just thinking he was a Buzzite. But anyway, he was of the kindred of Ram, and Ram means high, lifted up, elevated. Also, that Ram, it's also Ramah and A and A-H in the scriptures, but today it's been twisted, and the Islam calls it Ram Allah. But that's the same place, but it's such a lovely picture when you see in the past, when you look at the eternity past by looking at the Old Testament and all the lovely things that are there, all the grace and the mercy and the blessedness that belongs to us because of his the penalty that he paid for our sins and bought us with his precious blood.
We have the Trinity brought in the second verse here, all engaged on our behalf. We have God the Father, and then the Spirit of God working in the soul and bringing us to Christ. And now in Christianity we have the wonderful relationship of Father, not known to the Jews in the Old Testament. They did not have the knowledge of God in that character. But as we know the scripture well in John 20, the Lord spoke to Mary Magdalene, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. This is characteristic of Christianity, knowing God in that relationship of Father. Actually the same relation as Christ as man has before God now is the position that we have been brought into. In the same relationship. Of course, we don't share deity, but we can address God in that character of Father. That is peculiar to this dispensation in which we are now found. It will not be so in the in the millennium, it was not so in the Old Testament, but now we have that marvelous relationship of knowing God in that intimate way as our Father, one who is interested in all the details of our pathway down here. Is that right, Steve?
Well, it's says in Deuteronomy, ye are the sons of, speaking of Israel as a nation. Maybe I can turn back to that. I can just put my finger on it. Now, Israel didn't know God as Father, but to them pertained the adoption nationally. And in chapter 14 of Deuteronomy, it says, ye are the children of the Lord your God, or sons of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead, and so on, and the things that they should eat and not eat. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, here as the eternal Son, was here for the Father's pleasure and the Father's delight, and his obedience was perfect, even to death, the death of the cross. But we're here in that relationship to God the Father, as chosen of God, and to obedience too. Whose obedience? The blood and the obedience are both Christ, I believe, in this verse, as we have been brought into, under the shelter of that blood, sprinkled that blood unto his obedience, that we might have the same obedience that he had here for the Father's pleasure and the Father's delight in this world. And as here and as the obedient one, what delight the Father had, the heavens opened. This is my well-beloved Son upon him. Well, in the Old Testament, as we had that, the people were sprinkled with the blood to obedience as well, and God desired of Israel nationally that they would be a people here for him in that same way in obedience to his will, but they failed completely because that was the test of man in the flesh. And there wasn't a life in them, not that we don't see it in individuals, but as a people, there wasn't that new life that desired to please God. There was just that old nature that wanted its own way. And there was no ability to please God. They weren't indwelt by the Spirit of God. And so now we come to the New Testament. Through the work of Christ and what has been brought out, the sovereign election of God, he has chosen a people to be here in relation to himself as Father and to be here in obedience that he might look down and find pleasure in his own. But he's accomplished it in time, chosen in the past. And just incidentally, it's not that he foreknew what would happen. He did. But he foreknew who? Persons. He foreknew us as persons, not just that certain persons would have take certain actions. It's not that he foreknew we would come to Christ. He foreknew us and chose us. But in time he accomplishes it, hath begotten us again unto a living hope. How? He's imparted to us a life that wants to please him. And he's given to us the Spirit as the energy and power to walk in that new life and please him. Whose life is it? The life of Christ.
You know, brother, that's so lovely. You know, he suffered, you know, and I was thinking of a verse in Hebrews chapter 5, and when I first read this verse, it threw me for a loop, you know. I just, what are the things we ask the Lord? What is this anyway? And, the way we read it in the King James, it's, it might sound a little bit difficult, but I'll read it. And verse 8. Hebrews 5, verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned to be obedience by the things which he suffered. It sounds like it's saying there that he learned to be obedient by his suffering. But we learn to be obedient by our suffering, But he learned what it was like to suffer because he was obedient. And he couldn't be anything else but obedient. It was impossible. Because he was sinless. He's sinless.
Like how brother put it, he learned the cost of obedience.
Yeah.
No question as to his obedience and its perfection, but he learned experimentally the suffering, the cost of obedience.
He was in the place of obedience. He wasn't in that place in a past eternity. It was his to command, not to obey. So when he took manhood into union with himself, he was in the place of dependence and obedience as a man, example for us. So I was thinking in our verse here, just a caution here, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, there's no thought that that is continuing on through the life of the believer. There's some that have that wrong idea that after they fail, the blood has to be sprinkled again. That's not the thought. The blood is only applied once to the believer. It puts us in a new position before God. It is not applied again. It has the eternal efficacy, and we are cleansed once and for all. This is brought out very clearly in the Epistle of Hebrews, of course. And the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ is that conversion here. Sprinkling, notice, it wasn't only the fact that the blood had been shed in the basin, referring to Exodus 12, it had to be sprinkled, it had to be applied. Many people believe in the death of Christ in Halifax, but they have never taken the hyssop and sprinkled the blood, had it applied to their own need as a sinner. They have never taken hold of that hyssop in humility and self-judgment. So just to note that, brethren, that the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ only takes place once. Now, there is the thought of washing of water by the Word during our pathway down here. We need that every day of our lives. But not another application of the blood.
Brother Don, I made a lot of contact with Christians earlier in my life, in my new life, that when they sinned, they would tell me what they would say, I pleaded for the blood of Christ, you know? And even back then, that was before I was gathered before his name, and I knew there was something terribly wrong with that, but I couldn't figure it out until later years. But when it was revealed to me, but they always say, you know, if there's something wrong with you, like if you're sick or something, they say, well, plead the blood of Christ, you know, plead the blood of Christ. And it just seems to go along with what you're saying. There's a lot of thoughts out there about it, you know, and they're all wrong.
I'd like to go back to verse 1. We started out with an apostle being sent. We are not apostles, but the Lord has sent us into the world. But before he could send us into the world, we had to be chosen. There had to be something that happened in our lives to make us fit to be sent ones. And back in Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about election again, or being chosen. And what are we chosen to? What are we chosen for? Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And then it goes on in verse 6, that we've been chosen to the praise of the glory of His grace. We've been chosen to be holy and without blame. We've been chosen to give glory to God. How are we going to do that? Where are we sent? Are we sent to a meeting every Sunday and then back to our job on Monday? What is our purpose here in this world? Our purpose is to glorify the Lord Jesus How do we do that? Well, we glorify him when we come to the meetings like this too, but we can also glorify him in service. The Lord didn't send us into the world for worship. We come into his presence for worship. We go out with his presence for service. And he sends us. And if you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and it talks in verse 17 of being a, if any man be in Christ, is a new creature. And as new creatures, we are sent. And it says in verse 18, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us, that's just not one or two evangelists, that this is to us, to all the believers, the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. So we have been made ambassadors for Christ. We have a responsibility to do. We've been sent into the world to preach forth the reconciliation of the ministry of reconciliation. What is that? It's the gospel. We're reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We preach the gospel. But before we can do that, we were made holy, without blame, before him, in love. And in our chapter in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, it talks about being begotten again. Verse 2, it talks about the Lord Jesus, his obedience, and the sprinkling of his blood. That's the very nature of who he is. And we've been begotten with that new life. It's the life of Christ. It's a holy life, a spotless life. It's an obedient life. And it's a life that wants to do, wants to be obedient. And it's not obedience to the law. It's not obedience to try and keep the commandments to maintain our salvation. No, it's obedience to the will of God. We have a desire. It's more than a want to be obedient. It's the very nature of that new life, to be obedient. And if there's evidence in my life of obedience to Christ, obedience to the will of God, that's evidence of life. And so we have been sanctified, we've been set apart for the service of the Lord. But before that can take place, we need to have that blood sprinkled and the death of Christ and his life applied to our own hearts by salvation.
The enjoyment of Christ in our souls will have a powerful effect on those around us. And I think that's why we find that most of the epistles, that our position in Christ is brought before us before our walk is brought before us. God would have us to enter into what he has done in giving his Son, and it's humbling to think, brethren, of what he has done and raised us up to make us sit together in heavenly places. And then what's he give us in the truth? He tells us about how to walk in view of the position that we are brought into. There are many ways to preach the gospel to people around us. You can talk to people, you can give out tracts, and there are other ways as well, and that's letting your light shine where you are. When a light shines, it doesn't make any noise, and I'm not saying not to make any noise, but I am saying that the scripture says to let your light shine. And the way I walk through this world is being observed by others around me.
When you look at the first five verses of our chapter, there is absolutely nothing there about what you and I have done or are supposed to do. there's it fits totally what God has done for us. For I shouldn't say for us first, for His own glory and for the glory of the Lord Jesus, and for our blessing. Absolutely, from the first word right down of the chapter, right to the end of verse 5. Even verse 5, we are kept not by what I do, but we're kept by the power of God. And so then, verse 6 says, wherein ye greatly rejoice. I think that bears out what David was just saying. Are we rejoicing in what God has done in those first 5 verses? If we are truly rejoicing in what God has done, and what He has given us, then we will be rejoicing. We will be shining, I should say. And anything that we do or say, or even just the way we act before our neighbors and those at work and so on, should show that we are enjoying what God has done. I was thinking of the ambassadors in those verses that Tim referred to. An ambassador represents the country that he comes from in another country. So if I can use an example, Steve, if you don't mind, if you're as an American, if you were sent as an ambassador to Canada, you would go to Ottawa and represent the United States in Canada. And if people were sent as an ambassador to Washington, you would go and represent Canada there in the U.S. You wouldn't always do a lot of talking, but everything that an ambassador does should reflect what he does or says, and the way he acts should reflect the thoughts of his own country, policies, and so on. Well, if we're to represent the Lord, we're to represent the Lord Jesus in this world, not always by talking, as David was saying, although certainly should include that when the Lord directs us, but just to represent and reflect the Lord Jesus Christ in this world to those around us.
I'd just like to make a little illustration of what you're saying. And believe me, I'm not boasting in any way, shape, or form, but I used to work in a place for 14 years, and I got to know all the men there, and they knew what I was, you know. But I had the opportunity to go back, it must be about 18 years ago now. And I worked with these two young men, you know. And I was working with them for 3 days. And finally, I noticed they weren't cursing, swearing, or they weren't losing their temper and acting like all the other guys over there. And so at break time, I said to them, I said, well, how come you guys don't, you're not cursing or swearing or anything? I said, I was just gone fishing, you know. They said to me, well, we're like you. I said, what? We're born again believers like you. And I said, well, how did you know I was, you know? And they said, well, the guys here that he used to work with told us. I never knew they thought of me like that, you know. I was unaware of it. It just was a real joy to my soul to hear that, you know. But it was nothing to do with me. It was all got to do with the Lord about changing.
Let your light so shine before men, they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven.
They knew I wasn't crazy anymore, but somebody thought I was religious crazy. But I didn't speak to any of them. Words.
Well, the apostle breaks out here in the doxology, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy, well, we're the recipients of mercy in a large measure. We haven't got what we deserved. It was eternal banishment from God's presence and judgment. That was what we deserved, each one of us. But the mercy of God reached down to where we were, abundant mercy, has begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, Paul, Peter uses the word living often. He was told that he confessed Christ as the living stone there, and he uses the word living often in the second chapter. He speaks of living stones. Now we have that new life. We're born again with a divine life. We have a hope. That doesn't mean uncertainty, but we have a living hope. In contrast to what Israel, they had a hope too, but they lost it all because of their disobedience, and it faded away before them, their inheritance. They never came into it. They defiled the land when they got into it. But ours is a living hope. That is, we have something sure and certain in the glory, and something we can look forward to. It's all based upon the work of Christ, and His resurrection is brought in here. Resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. He is now a living man in the glory, and we are associated with Him now by the grace of God.
Do you think, John, that the thought of living hope, I ask this as a question, is it alive in my life in such a way that I'm thinking of it as something that really could take place at any moment? Is that the thought?
I think so. Something that is real, and often has been remarked that hope in Scripture is a deferred certainty. We use the word hope in English often as a connotation of some doubt there, but not so in Scripture. It's a certainty that we haven't come into the fulfillment of it yet, but it is a living hope. It is something that should motivate us on in our pathway down here.
Perhaps we could look at 1 John chapter 3 to see a scripture for that thought. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. It's a purifying hope, isn't it? It's not wanting to be caught doing something that displeasing to the Lord when He comes, to put it simply.
Can we sing 256? 256?